questions you might like to ask, jot them down, and we'll be happy to put them to Dr. Kelly tomorrow. This conference is, as always, free of charge. We will, however, have an offering after this evening's session to help us defray expenses, and we want to alert you to that as well. If you have any questions at all about the conference, do please ask somebody with a Reformation Indy shirt. They'll be happy to help. Well, it just remains for me to introduce this evening our topic and our speaker for the weekend. The topic, as you know, is the topic of prayer, and it's we hope to see this evening and tomorrow to offer you a guide for praying Christians. The disciples, you remember, asked our Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a question we always need to ask. We need to ask the Lord to teach us regularly to pray. The fact that we as Christians can bend the ear of the Creator of the universe should fill us with awe. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we very often take that for granted. What a privilege it is to pray, and we need to constantly learn how to do so. And to help us with this subject, we're delighted to have with us this weekend Dr. Douglas Kelly. Dr. Kelly is Richard Jordan Professor of Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. That's in Charlotte, North Carolina. As soon as he opens his mouth, you'll know that. He's not from around here. He's married to Caroline, 5 grown children. I didn't ask how many grandchildren you have. I mean, you...
5 and 2 on the way.
5 and 2 on the way. There you are. So he's a family man. He's a well-published man. He's authored several useful books. I'll be mentioning them a little later on. I think it's fair to say Dr. Kelly has become something of an elder statesman in the Reformed world over the years. Many church leaders have had their training in his classes going back many decades. He's also a very well-traveled man. He travels the globe lecturing in many places, just back from Belgium this week, I understand. And yet, remarkably, for all that traveling, he's never yet been to Indianapolis. So this is now the apex of your traveling experience. We're glad that you could be here this evening. So do please join me in welcoming Dr. Kelly to our conference.
Thank you, David, and thank all of you for your kind welcome. I can tell you possibly the best, or well, not the best, but the truest introduction I was ever given was when I finished my doctoral studies in Edinburgh and went home to my hometown of Lumberton, North Carolina, to stay with my parents a few months before I took up the ministry in a particular parish. And one day I was walking across the courthouse square, and most southern county seats have a statue of the Confederate soldier, and I was walking by that, and some old men were sitting there chewing and spitting tobacco and making comments on everybody that crossed the square. And one of them said, "Who is that boy? I looked a lot younger then." And I said, "That's Dr. Douglas Kelly." "He's not a doctor." I said, "Oh, yes, he is." "Well, I've never seen him at the hospital." Then he said, "He's not that kind of doctor. He's one of them kind of doctors that can't do you no good." And I have proved that many, many times over. But I know something about this congregation. It's just wonderful to see the progress you've made, and beautiful building and so forth. And I've known your former pastor, Gordon Keddy, since we were both much younger and student days in Edinburgh. And Gordon has a wonderful way with words. Not that I need to tell you that, but I remember one thing in particular. I'm sure he's forgotten it. I was in Edinburgh 68-69, went to the same church, and then back, whatever, 70, 71, 2, 3, and that. And anyway, one of the times I'd been gone, it just so happened I'd lost a good bit of weight for some reason. And the first thing at Wednesday night prayer meeting, Gordon came up to me and stuck out his hand and said, "Douglas, you look much less portly than last time." But I noticed he didn't say that this time. Well, I decided he's very perceptive. And I well remember seeing his wife, Jane, one time, and I reckon they were engaged, and she saw my wife. My wife were both engaged. So it's been a certain relationship, a long time, and ties of love in the Lord. So I'm glad to be with you and to see the Lord's work in this part of the kingdom. And so I've been asked to speak on prayer, and I gladly do so. And I want you to turn with me if you have your Bible. If not, I'll read it to you. All right. Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. That was obviously the shepherd's staff. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. We've got it here. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, the Lord my flag, the Lord my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, there could be few texts in the entire Word of God, Old or New Testament, that would any more graphically and any more clearly show the direct relationship that prayer brings about between the unseen heavenly realm and this seen, visible world of nature in which we live our lives while we are on pilgrimage. I don't know, I forgot, is it Highway 65 or something that we came on from the airport? And it's like that, it's like a massive superhighway, interstate no less, between heaven and earth and heaven. And God has set up prayer that we can access his help in heaven, and it will come down in accordance with his power and his will insofar as we are praying. You know how it says in the book of James, ye have not because ye ask not. Well, now, here's the situation in Exodus, and some passages in the Bible are very hard to understand. This one isn't. It's straightforward, except maybe people might not want to understand it because it calls you to the battle. The children of Israel had been brought through the leadership of Moses and the supernatural power of God out of the house of bondage, out of awful slavery, 430 years. It wasn't first slavery, it turned into that. And they passed through the Red Sea miraculously. It's like the sea turned into jello and then into walls of stone, and probably a million or so people passed through as Moses had raised his staff, and they got to the other side, and Pharaoh's army had decided to come get them, and they were in the middle of the Red Sea, and the Lord said, "Stretch out thy staff," and Moses did that, and the sea returned to its strength, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. And then they were, you know, they'd come through the Passover shedding of the blood of the lamb that was foretelling the blood of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they had been through that experience, and the blood sprinkled on the lintels of the doorpost, and hence the destroying angel of death did not kill the firstborn of the Israelites, although he did the Egyptians, men and animals, and he didn't kill the firstborn of the Israelites. Why? Say, because they're wonderful? No, they're not wonderful. They were called and chosen, but they weren't wonderful. He didn't kill their firstborn because they were under the blood. It was the blood of his firstborn. They were spared because the blood of the Son of God would be shed in the fullness of the time, some whatever, 1,450 years later, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So these wonderful things had happened to these people. And then they got out into the relative freedom of the desert and generally seemed to be in the center of God's will. I know they did some complaining, but I won't go into all that. But anyway, fussed a little, complained a little, but they were where God wanted them to be. And all of a sudden, they were attacked by enemies that seemed to have been motivated by Satan. I've heard preachers say, not much in the, happily in the various Reformed churches, but that if you're a Christian, if you love the Lord, and you're not engaging in public or secret sin, you'll be protected from satanic attack. That's not true. Look at the children of Israel. Look at Joseph in jail. Look at Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Look at Peter, James, John. Above all, look at our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, how they were attacked by the enemy. No, I'll say this, and this may speak to somebody here, I don't know. You see, I may have somebody under the sound of my voice at this time. You might be wondering, is God displeased with you? Are you out of the will of God? Not because you're engaging in some, let's say, secret sin, but so many things are going wrong. So many challenges, so many disappointments, things you know that you're not up to, and you begin to wonder, has the love of the Lord cooled off towards you? Well, now, the love of God had not cooled off towards the children of Israel. They were in the very center of his will and the objects of his immense electing love and his providential mercies. And then they were attacked by terrible enemies that were not looked for. That often happens. I'll say this. If things are very difficult in your life right now, look at it this way. God may be giving you a tremendous opportunity that you can go to praying and see him work. And then you can be used to pray for others when he gets you through this. Well, a group that is mentioned in other parts of the Bible, known as the Amalekites. Some Old Testament scholars, they were a very hostile, warlike tribe. Some scholars think that they may have been the same as 19th and 20th century studies turned up and called the shepherd kings, the Hyksos, that at one time attacked Egypt and took over Egypt. The Hyksos or Huxos. Maybe that's who they were, but it was a real group, and they were very, very warlike and very well armed and very excellent fighters. And for some reason, text doesn't say why, so I won't speculate beyond my limited knowledge, but they particularly hated the children of Israel because they hated the God of Israel. I don't know how much they knew, but they knew enough. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, they knew enough that some way his people represented him and they hated their God, and so they therefore wanted to destroy his people. That's nothing new, is it? Would that it had stopped then. Well, these people, we don't know a great deal about them. We do know that they're mentioned other places in the Old Testament. One of the ways King Saul lost his kingship is he wouldn't deal with them properly, the Amalekites. And way down towards the end of the Old Testament era in the book of Esther, this wicked man Haman, who was hatched a plot and almost carried it through to destroy all the Jews in the empire, came very close to doing it. He was an Agagite. Agagites were direct descendants of the Amalekites. So that was several hundred years after the time that the children of Amalek attacked the children of Israel in the wilderness. So when it says here in Exodus 17:16, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, that is not in any sense just a throwaway phrase. That was literally true. Now these Amalekites, if I could use a anachronistic phrase, spent most of their gross national product on military armaments. It's equivalent for that day. Well equipped, well trained. That's what they were interested in. And I say the fact that it was probably they're the ones that for a time actually took Egypt itself. Greatest country in the world at that time, it says something about them. But the children of Israel had a secret weapon that the Egyptians didn't have, and I'm going to talk to you about that tonight. You've got that weapon if you use it. God sent you here, maybe some of you, to make use of it in a more substantial way. But the children of Israel had been in slavery 430 years. And you do not arm your slaves. Why? Because if you do that, they might rebel against the masters. So the children of Israel had just come fresh out of slavery. They could not have been well trained to fight, and they would not have been well armed. They couldn't have. The masters wouldn't let them have equipment. However, the ancient Jewish historian who's living shortly after the life of Christ on earth, Josephus, says in one of his books, the history of the antiquities of the Jews, an interesting thing about that, that when the children of Israel got through the Red Sea and the waters of the sea washed over Pharaoh's troops and drowned them with their chariots and so forth, that a lot of their spears and swords and shields and etc. washed up on the shore. And the children of Israel went down into the surf to the sand of the shore and picked up those weapons. Apparently, if Joseph is right, I have no reason to doubt him. He's generally a very accurate historian. That was what they had. That was all they had. So they would have been, I can't say for numbers, whether it had been as many or more Amalekites, that I don't know. But what I do know is the Amalekites, again, to use an anachronistic phrase, outgunned them and were tremendously better trained in the arts, if it be an art, and I guess it is, of warfare. And they came in and attacked the children of Israel from the back end to surprise them. Sometimes in the back end, the older people and those that weren't too well would have been moving along rather more slowly, and that's where the Amalekites hit them. So the Lord instructed his chosen servant Moses to have Joshua, the younger man, captain of the host, to prepare for battle the next morning. And evidently, and I'm reading a little of this in the text, but I think it's probably right or something like it. It must have been a long field, maybe possibly ringed by hills. I've sometimes thought of it, and I know this is pushing it, like a huge football stadium. I wouldn't suggest Notre Dame or Indiana or whatever, but something like that, or Murray Field in Edinburgh, something like that, possibly ringed with hills and a long field. And so the Amalekites got at one end with very fine weaponry. Israelites got at the other end with much less impressive weaponry, but they had some. But the children of Israel had something that the Amalekites, for all their training and all their prowess in warfare, didn't have. They had a secret weapon. It was an invisible weapon that couldn't be seen. It was what the Apostle Paul would much later speak of in the passage in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, the weapon of all prayer. What the Apostle Paul, much, much later than time of Moses, would speak of in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not, it's merely flesh, but spiritual, and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There was a spiritual weapon that God told Moses and Aaron and Hur to go up on the hill and employ on behalf of the Lord's army. So maybe it was a little bit like, I don't know, the press box way up. And they could look down and see how the battle was going. So Moses apparently had understood the mind of the Lord to hold up his hands, lift up his arms in an atmosphere of prayer. I suppose that's a way of saying the strength has to come down from the sanctuary. You know, Psalm 121, I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. And, you know, the old ancient liturgies of many of the churches, there was a phrase I'm not a liturgical person, but I have read some of that. Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. And so lift up your heart, lift up your hands. It's all going to depend on God coming down and helping us in a battle where we're outgunned, as it were. As long as Moses was holding up his hands, amazing thing was happening. The servants of God were winning against huge odds employed against them. They were actually winning. Amazing. Because the invisible weapon, the secret weapon, the weapon of prayer was bringing down the practical, effectual, supernatural power of God to deal with the situation. And they were beating what I'd consider to be the demon-inspired enemy. But Moses was human like the rest of us, and his arms got tired, and so naturally he had to let them down rest a little bit. Minute he let down his arms, something bad happened on that battlefield, and he could see it. You know, he said when he was 120, his eye was still clear, and this time he'd have been 80. With his clear eye, he saw, as he let down his arms to rest a few minutes, the tide of the battle turned in the favor of the Amalekites, and they started slaughtering the front lines of the children of Israel. Instantly, he realized situation. I've got to keep my arms up, lift up my hands to God. It's a form God had given him for praying that day, honoring God that day. And so Aaron and Hur said, look, here's a stone. You sit on it. Watch the battle. And one of us will stand on one side and hold up your arm, and the other will stand on the other side and hold up that arm until the battle is won. You know, this old gospel song I used to hear. Keep on praying till the battle's won. Keep on fighting till the victory's done. So they did that. And amazingly, through the power of this invisible weapon, the children of God gained an immense victory over those who were far more impressive, far more able, far better placed than they were. And God got the glory in that. I want to say, Gordon and I were talking about it, driving me somewhere today, is the amazing things happening in our lifetime. I'm now 71, and I mean, I knew there was problems when I was 15 or 20, but what about now and the things that are happening? And I sometimes wonder, I have children and grandchildren, what in the world will the country look like when my little grandchildren, if God lets them live to be 70, I wonder what it will be like. Well, I think this. I don't know what it's going to be like. I make no predictions because I don't see the future other than I know Christ is victorious. That I know, but not the details. But this I'll tell you. What will determine future of the Western world? United States, Britain, France, Germany, et cetera, et cetera. Not to mention China and Indian the rest. God loves one as well as another. What will determine the future? You say, well, it's, you know, what you're going to do with a nuclear reactor in Iran. And I'm not saying that's unimportant. Sure it is. Or economy and who has the best army and such as that. All that's important. The economy is important. Military is important. Weaponry development, all that's important. Of course it is. And I don't play down any of it. But I want to tell you something. That will not determine the future. That's going to be part of it. And we have to use whatever influence we have to try to make, push our elected representatives to make the decisions we believe might be best, whatever little influence we could have. But that won't determine the future. It'll be a part of it. It won't determine it. What will determine the future is whether or not the Christian church goes to her knees and prays. That's going to be what it'll look like 7 years from now, 20 years from now. I think one of the greatest disasters in the 20th century is the fact that the conservative believers, and I'm not talking now about the liberals, they're a problem. But that's not what I'm interested in discussing. It's been that the conservatives, you say you don't mean the reformed. Oh, yes, I do. Have disdained the weapon of all prayer for other things. You expect the weapon of all prayer to be invisible to the world. Of course it is. The Amalekites wouldn't understand it. Prayer meetings will be listed on the front page of New York Times or London Times or the Telegraph or whatever. Yeah, you wouldn't expect it. But sometimes I think the churches are not that much better in organizing for prayer. You got to preach the word. You got to have the administration of the sacrament, of course. You got to have deacons, elders, ministers, all that, and outreach. Of course you do. Building, sure. I know all that. It's fine to have fellowship meals. I enjoy them and the rest. But it is so easy to neglect an instrument that, as it were, requires bended knees. I'm not saying that you either have to hold your arms up to pray properly or you need to kneel. I'm not for it or against it. It's not important. But a humble heart is what I mean by bended knees or hands uplifted. It's the state of the heart saying, oh God, I'm not competent for this. You have brought me into the situation. You brought this church into the situation. It's too difficult for us to handle. We're not able to. We're not smart enough to handle it. But God has given us a weapon that will be victorious. Not always so quickly as we could wish. I've learned that. But it will prevail to accomplish everything that's in His perfect will. We're going to talk about the will of God a little bit tomorrow morning. So, if God's church, and I don't mean to be condemnatory, it's not the attitude which I'm preaching tonight, not at all, but to just say, if God's church will once again get back to the place of prayer, it will unleash the power of God to win every battle that God wants to be won. It was the intercession of Moses, Aaron, and Hur that gave a victory over impossibly huge dynamic forces arrayed against God's people. Now, you might say, well, all right, I believe that, but that was roughly 1400 BC, so that's roughly 3,400 years ago. It's a long time. But would it work today? Well, Epistle of Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're told in New Testament, pray without ceasing. It obviously works. But it's not going to be at work on our behalf if we don't engage in intercession. One of the cleverest things, I don't know if I should attribute it to the devil. I don't attribute everything to him, but I reckon he's had a hand in it. I don't know. Maybe it's the materialism of our culture, which I think he has a hand in. The deism. To think that the only thing that really matters is human action. Human action is very important. That's why I got on a plane and came up here this weekend. I don't know if it'll do any good, but I'm willing to be available. It's whatever I can do. Human action, yes. It's required in Scripture. But if we don't get hold of the weapon of all prayer, we lose. All the holy actions commanded by God in Scripture that we can do should be done. After all, Joshua had to get the troops on the high places of the field and get out whatever weapons they had and begin moving. So yeah, you got to do that. It's not a good prayer if you're not taking all the human action you could. And God knows the state of our heart. But I'm saying the human action, the best human action, is simply insufficient to win big battles. You can win little battles that way, I think. No doubt about it. But the big ones, particularly where there's possibly a demonic element, it's strange things. You'd be outnumbered and outsmarted and so forth. It's going to take intercession to win those. Let me give you an illustration from not 3,400 years ago, but let's go back to 1989. Not that long ago for some of us. And maybe, I don't know what was the most important thing that happened after the Second World War. I'm not sure, but I think you might make a respectable case that it was the coming down of the Berlin Wall in November of 1989, largely without any bloodshed. Amazing. It was, I think, a supernatural intervention of God. Why not? How else do you think it happened? One thing the American press didn't cover very much, and the British didn't very much, but I've got a lot sent to me from the French-Swiss press, and they're pretty liberal, but for whatever reason, and I got a good bit of stuff from Germany, they reported something that was not generally reported in the Anglo-Saxon press, and I don't know why. It was this. What, as it were, was the lighted match that was thrown to the powder keg of what was then happening in East Germany in the late 80s was a series of prayer meetings. Now, the real issue, of course, was that Marxism is a disastrous system of economy and a disaster to the human spirit, and I don't want to go into that. So naturally, Marxism had been running from whatever, 45 in East Germany to 89, so that's don't know, 50 years or something. And it's a bad kind of economy. It's awful. But I don't know that would have been enough to deal with it. Something else brought it to a head. It was praying. The big prayer meeting started in the old university city of Leipzig, in the church where Johann Sebastian Bach had been Kapellmeister and wrote some of his very wonderful music. I've forgotten which pieces. But anyway, they started in that church. I used to know the name. I don't believe it's Johanneskirche, but something. They started there with teenagers, Lutheran teenagers. Then other denominations began joining them, Reformed, Methodist, Baptist, Catholics, etc. And then the older people got embarrassed that their teenage children were out praying 4 or 5 nights a week. So the parents started coming, the grandparents started coming. It was a large Lutheran church. It filled up so much that they had to have the prayer meetings outside. Thousands of people. That was Leipzig. And I'm not just telling you a little story. I have a friend in Charlotte, North Carolina, that had maybe 5 years ago was on an official tour from the Business Bureau in Charlotte, in North Carolina, to Germany, and the German state had an official guide. It was a lady. And when they were in Leipzig, the official German tour guide said, "Now this is the church where the prayer meeting started that brought down the Berlin Wall." Well, word spread to East Berlin as it was then, and I won't go into all the story, but the same thing happened. A teenager started. Parents came, grandparents came, etc. Filled up the city square. I don't remember how many. Might have been 9,000 or 10,000 several nights a week. I wouldn't want to be held to that number, but it was a few thousand. And at that time in East Germany, Honecker had resigned, and I forgot the name of the man that followed him. He was equally tough, Marxist. And it was illegal to have a public meeting of more than 10 people without rather complicated government permission. Well, it wasn't 10 people. It may have been 9,000 or 10,000. And the government got very upset. And they had taught for years in the state schools that there's no God, but somehow they got very nervous when they heard thousands of people were talking to God about them. They didn't like it. So one particular night, I can't remember the exact date, but I believe it was in early November, the then leader of East Germany called out the troops. And by the way, Mr. Gorbachev had said he would not send in Russian troops. I think he was maybe foreseeing what would happen, so he wouldn't help them with Russian troops. It was up to the Germans. So they made the mistake of calling in German troops to surround the prayer meeting people. And the leader was so frustrated, he gave the troops orders to fire. They didn't have rubber bullets or fire hoses or dogs. They had live ammunition. Well, just so happened, those were East German troops. Many of them had mothers, fathers, wives, children in the prayer meeting. Also, they knew that it was not a crime against humanity to pray in public. For the first time since the end of World War II, the German troops refused to obey the leaders. Military dictatorship is built on loyalty of the army and the police and the militia. Once they disobey, you're out of a job. Later that night, I can't remember all the details of the hours, they started literally tearing down the Berlin Wall. It was. Now, intercession didn't create the problem. That was human sin created the problem. 50 years of incompetence economically and terrible social problems. But it was intercession that brought down the wall largely without bloodshed. Invisible weapon was used and brought down help from the sanctuary. Now, it's time for me to close. But I'll say this. Some of you may feel, well, the children of Israel under the captain of the host, Joshua, fighting the Amalekites, it's true, but they had an advantage over the church now. Because they had Moses not very far away watching over their problems and interceding for them. So we're at a disadvantage today. But you know that's not true. Think about it. Epistle of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, as he's ascended up into the glory in his resurrection glorified body, one of the main things we don't know all that he's doing, but one of the main things he is doing is interceding for his people, praying for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for his saints. Our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us, and insofar as we pray to God with all the weakness and the sinfulness and the incomplete understanding and sometimes the very meanness of our prayers when we're angry, nonetheless, keep praying. It goes through him and he purifies it and puts it right. He's interceding for us. He's taking our very names on his lips, all the elect that, trusting in him. Jesus is interceding, and when you pray, he's in it and the Holy Spirit is in it. And supernatural power will be let loose through your prayers. Now, the devil will say to you, he said it to me, that's how I know. Yes, but you're too imperfect. Don't waste your time praying. The devil won't say that prayer is untrue. He knows you wouldn't buy that. He'd say, yeah, it's true, but it's very special people. You're too imperfect. You know what you've thought, and so forth and so on, or said. No, but he is a mediator between God and man, and all our praying is in him. And the Holy Spirit, in Romans 8, literally is interceding inside of us with groanings too deep to be uttered, and it goes up to the throne, to Jesus, and he hears and he sends down the mighty blessing. Now, that is what the world is waiting on. An interceding church. Through Jesus, whose eyes upon us. I believe if God's churches that believe his word will bend down, as it were, and pick up this oft-neglected weapon, we're going to live, at least some of you will, to see amazing changes come. God hasten the day. Amen.
Well, we'd like to respond by uniting our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do confess to you that we too often neglect this great secret weapon of prayer. It is our request, O Lord, that you would enable us this weekend to have hearts that are stirred up, to call on the name of God, to see your power unleashed upon our world and in our lives. We would ask and pray, O God, that you would stir us up within, that we would pray with faith, that we would pray in a believing way, O God, through the intercession of Christ, and that we would see in our day you move mountains, O Lord, in our midst. O Lord, we ask that you would stir up the churches in this land and throughout the world, that you would call us to pray as individuals and as families and as churches and as nations. And we would ask, O God, that you would be pleased to so answer, that you would receive praise and honor, that the kingdom of Christ would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we do ask and pray, O Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our evening together. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the food that has been prepared to nourish us, and that you would bless our fellowship together as well. We ask that you would help us honor you in our conversation, that you would be pleased, O Lord God, to stir us up, and that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.